Thank you. I trust that was helpful for your understanding of the overview of the book of Zechariah. Now we're going to read chapter 9 together, and then, God willing, we will look through it together, one verse at a time. But let's just read it, these 17 verses of this wonderful chapter. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And the bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, befilled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. And they shall devour and subdue with slingstones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." Amen. The Lord will bless that reading of his own inspired and infallible word. Let us seek the help of God before we turn to study the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee that it speaks to us in the 21st century, that our God can be trusted. And even as we look back with the hindsight of history, and we see how wonderfully many of these prophecies were fulfilled, and yet many remain yet to the future. And it gives us great confidence that God is in charge of human history, that God is working all things together according to the counsel of his revealed will. Bless us now as we study thy word. Continue to speak to each one of us, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, this evening we return to this wonderful book of Zechariah. It's a book that's full of prophecy. And this last section from chapter 9 all the way through to chapter 14 focuses much on the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 9 to 11 The primary focus of those chapters is his first coming. And then chapter 12 to 14, the focus is more on his second coming. Now, verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 9, if we look at this chapter now in slightly more detail, verse 1 to verse 8 speaks of a king. But then from verse 9 to verse 17, the end of this chapter, we face another king. So I've given the title of this chapter, The Tale of Two Kings. And if you don't understand that, you will be confused as you read this chapter, because you'll read things about Tyre and Ekron and Damascus in the first part of the chapter, and you'll say, well, what's that about? Because when you come to verse 9, suddenly we run into this messianic verse that many of us recognize about, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. And we say, well, I recognize that prophecy, and I recognize the fulfillment of it. That happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So what's this stuff about Tyre and Sidon and Ekron and Ashdod and them being destroyed? What's that got to do with him? And then the end of the chapter, it talks about this king coming to destroy all the enemies of Israel and to establish peace and cheerfulness and new wine and corn and the Lord reigning and over all the corners of the earth. So why does that fit together? Well, you will understand this chapter if you understand it, that it's a division of two kings being contrasted. In verse 1 to 8, there's a man's king. Remember, the Greeks were famous for their wisdom. They were famous for their might. They were famous for their athletics. They embodied the greatness of man. And Alexander the Great, in particular, the greatest of the Greeks, was famous for his military wisdom and how he took less than 40,000 men and conquered the mighty Persian Empire that ruled over 100 countries. So, verse 1 to 8 will deal with Alexander and his reign and his abilities and his activities. And he will be contrasted with the greater king, the King of Kings, from verse 9 to verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come, and he will come humbly, not like Alexander, riding on the donkey. And then he'll come from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, verse 17, he will see aspects of his second coming, where he will come and he will destroy his enemies in justice, in judgment, in power, and deliver Israel forever. So these two kings is really, their history is set out in this chapter. And that's why we've called it A Tale of Two Kings. Now, very briefly, verse 1 to 8. This is the story of the exploits of Alexander. Now, remember, as we read this chapter, Zechariah is giving this prophecy, this revelation of future events, to a people that lived hundreds of years before the rise of Alexander the Great. They were still under the Persians and under the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great wasn't even born when this chapter was written. And yet it prophesies in great detail of the coming of Alexander and the exploits of Alexander, and even the places he will go and the order he goes to these places that he will conquer. It's an amazing prophecy of the rise of Alexander. And we're told it's the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Now, where are these? You'll see them on the map that you'll see on your screen. And those are places to the north of Israel. Damascus, of course, is the capital of Syria today, and it was the capital of the Syrian kingdom. And it says in verse 1, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's saying this. When you start to see the events outlined in verse 1 to verse 8. Those Jewish people who are watching, reading their Bible, watching history unfold, their eyes will be upon the Lord and they'll say, this is God fulfilling prophecy. The rise of Alexander and the movements of Alexander and how he will conquer in these cities step by step. And the saints of God, particularly the Jewish people of that generation, will suddenly get their eyes on the Word of God and their eyes toward a sovereign God and say, this is the finger of God. This is not Alexander. This is God behind Alexander. And the God who has prophesied all of these things can be trusted that he's our God, that he keeps his word, and this Bible is his word. Now, he tells that Alexander will rise and he will take Hadrach and Damascus first, the Syrian kingdoms, and then having conquered them, verse 2 says, he will head to Tyrus and Sidon, down to the Phoenician kingdoms, along the western coast, along the Mediterranean. Now, the Holy Spirit pauses for a few moments in verse 2 and 3 and 4 to deal with Tyre. Now, Tyre was probably the most important city in that region at that time. It was a very wealthy place. It was a great commercial city. And the people of Tyre had an island off the mainland. And it was half a mile away. And they constructed a great fort there from the old city of Tyre. And it was deemed to be an impregnable place, invincible. Of course, history tells us that the Babylonians tried to conquer it and failed, and many other nations. And the people of Tyre, because they were so wealthy, they lived in this island city, half a mile from the coast of the Mediterranean coast, they considered themselves unconquerable. And when Alexander came down, having dealt with the Persians first, then he went to Damascus and the Syrian cities and Hadrach, he then came to Tyre and he demanded their surrender. And they laughed at him. Well, you can't conquer us. No one can conquer us. The great Babylonians with their mighty army spent years trying to take the city of Tyre and failed. Had to run away with their tails between their legs. And Alexander was so furious, so angry with the pride and the stubbornness of the men of Tyre and the king of Tyre that he did something amazing. He took the old city of Tyre, the rubble from it, and he built a half-mile causeway between the mainland and this island. And once he'd finished building it, within 6 months, he and his ships and his soldiers came across the causeway and his ships sailed alongside it. They attacked the city of Tyre, the so-called impregnable, invincible city, and they destroyed it. And we're told in verse 3, and Tyrus, it's the old name for Tyre, did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mine. They were very wealthy. But he says, behold, the Lord will cast her out. Alexander wasn't the force that destroyed Tyre. He was just the instrument. And here God prophesies centuries before the destruction of this great city, this impregnable city, that this man would come and he would go through this pattern of cities, Syrian cities, Damascus, the Hadrach region. Then he would go to Zidon and Tyre and he would destroy Tyre. And then it says, after he has devoured it with fire, which is what Alexander did, he will then come further down south to the Philistine cities. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. It will terrify the Philistines when they see the great city of Tyre, a city that was considered unconquerable, dealt with by Alexander and his army. They will be terrified, the Philistine cities. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron for her expectation shall be ashamed. God will humble them. God will deal with these proud Philistine cities that thought that they were invincible, using his instrument, Alexander the Great. And he says, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, verse 6, And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, even he that remaineth. For he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Now, very quickly, what does that mean? Well, the Jebusites were conquered. They were in charge of Jerusalem when King David eventually conquered that city. And rather than wiping out the Jebusites, David allowed some of them to live and be eventually assimilated into the nation of Israel, but really as servants. And here the prophecy is said that not all the Philistines will be wiped out when Alexander comes, but he will spare some and leave them and use them as a rabble. But then in verse 8, he speaks of what will happen to Jerusalem as Alexander is doing this zigzag up down through the Middle East. Why doesn't he attack the big city of Jerusalem? And here's what will happen. He says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passes by. God says Alexander will come and he will bypass Jerusalem, which is what he did. And he went past Jerusalem, went on down to the Philistine cities. And because of him that returneth, eventually after, once he'd finished with the Philistines, he came back up to Jerusalem, because remember, Jerusalem is at this high point on the earth, and he came up to Jerusalem now to deal with the more difficult city to conquer. And no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now have I seen with mine eyes. So God promises the Jews that although Alexander ruthlessly will destroy all their ancient enemies, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Zidonians, he will not destroy them. In fact, he bypasses them the first time, and then God says he will come back again. And God will protect them and preserve them. And according to history, and we don't find the details of this in the scripture, but we find it in the traditions and writings of the Jews, such as Josephus, what happened was Alexander, when he returned to Jerusalem, having destroyed the Philistines and conquered the Philistines, humbled them, Alexander did something he never did in any other city. He approached the city of Jerusalem, and strangely enough, the Jews in Jerusalem supported the Persians against the Greeks in the war. But yet Alexander didn't come to punish them. He came to make peace with them. And when he came to the city of Jerusalem, the high priest came out of the city to greet him and to surrender to Alexander. And when Alexander saw him, he says, I recognize him from a dream I had. And Alexander bowed down before the priest, the high priest. And then according to the Jewish tradition, the high priest took out this passage from the book of Zechariah and also from the book of Daniel, where it details the rise and conquering of the Persians by Alexander the Great. And they showed Alexander, God has already spoken in our book, in our sacred book, of your coming into the world. And God has predicted exactly in detail all the areas you would conquer and the order you would conquer in them. And Alexander was so impressed that he gave great privileges to the Jewish people. And he didn't take over the city. He didn't humiliate them. He didn't demand their surrender. And he permitted the Jews a degree of autonomy that he never really granted other nations that he had conquered. And because of his kindness to them, the Jews, the next year, every child that was born, they named that Jewish child Alexander. Now, this is just tradition. It's not in the Bible. But it fits with exactly what the Bible says in this verse 8 of the coming of Alexander to the nation of the Israel and the Jewish people. And, of course, we know this for a fact, that God preserved Alexander did conquer all these cities, as God said he would, but he didn't conquer the Jews. And the Jews remained a distinct people. God supernaturally, wonderfully preserved them. Now, as we read these first 8 verses, you may say, well, why are these so significant? Well, they give us confidence from verse 9 to verse 17, that all the details in this section that relate to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the conquering of his enemies and the Jewish enemies, the enemies of the Jews in the future, in the Battle of Armageddon, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the Millennium Kingdom, all these things which are still future to us can be trusted. Just as God's word can be trusted that he kept everything he promised in the first 8 verses of the book of Zechariah chapter 9. So we can have great assurance, great confidence, great faith that he will keep exactly every detail from verse 9 all the way to verse 17. And of course, that would be true for the Jews as well, especially those who lived at the time of Alexander, as they saw all this being fulfilled and the rise of this great empire. It was an encouragement to them. God hasn't forgotten about you. You are the apple of God's eye. God will protect you. God will preserve you. And God will one day restore you to become the greatest nation on this earth. Now, verse 9 introduces the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and this new king. Verse 1 to 8 is man's king, Alexander the Great. But then comes the really great king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, we're introduced to him and we're told straight away, rejoice greatly. This is not like Alexander, this king. He's going to be different. And it says, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. So this is the Jewish king, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, when Alexander came to Jerusalem, he came as a conquering Greek king on a horse, probably a white horse. And kings and monarchs, even in Solomon's day, rode on horses. It was a magnificent creature to show their majestic position. But this king is very different from Alexander. In fact, very different from all earthly kings, because this king, we're told, comes riding on a donkey that's lowly. Now, why did the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming? Now, we know when this was fulfilled, because in the book of Matthew chapter 21 and John chapter 12, we're told the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on this donkey. And they all shouted, Hosanna to the one, the Son of David, as he comes in the name of the Lord. So why does Christ come on a donkey? I think it's to show that he's different from all the earthly kings, to show that he's not coming as the conquering Savior, as the conquering King of Kings in his first coming. He's coming in his first coming in a lowly, humble way, identifying with fallen man. He's coming to die, not to conquer. Yes, he will conquer sin and death and hell for us in his first coming, but his total conquering of all of sin and sinners will happen in his second coming. And when he comes in the second coming, he'll not come on a donkey. When he comes on the second coming, he's not coming as a little baby to be born in a manger. He'll be coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll be coming in judgment. He'll be coming with a burning sword and feet as brass, burning in judgment upon his enemies. Now, verse 9 to verse 10, there's a gap between these two verses of over 2,000 years already. Because verse 9 to verse 10 will run between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So already we've had 2,000 years between verse 9 and verse 10. Because as soon as we come into verse 10, we enter the final phase of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. And he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now, people often ask this, why do these Old Testament prophets in particular juxtapose, in other words, put side by side some prophecies of Christ's first coming and his second coming. Indeed, some prophecies relating to the immediate future, or at least future within a few centuries of the nation of Israel at that time, then prophecies of his first coming, and then prophecies of his second coming. Why does the Holy Spirit link them all like that, set them side by side? And I think, and I put a quote in the notes from Dr. John MacArthur, which I think explains it very well. What the Holy Spirit is doing is using certain prophecies as signposts and catalysts to strengthen our faith that the other prophecies will be fulfilled. So the Holy Spirit is saying to us, just as you see this one is fulfilled, and then this one was fulfilled, the one with Alexander, then the one with the Lord Jesus Christ riding on the donkey, so that you can have, so you also can have then greater confidence, greater assurance, greater encouragement that the future prophecies to you will be fulfilled exactly to the last letter. That's why they're all put together in this way. Now, verse 10 to verse 17, I won't take time to go through it because there's a lot of detail in there and a lot of things that you could spend time on. But I want to just pick out a few things. And it says, he will cut off. Notice as you read verse 10 to verse 17 in a general sense, that all of these deliverances of God's people, the Jewish people in particular, from their enemies, and the establishment of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth for 1,000 years, all of these things are guaranteed because God is driving them, not man, not the Jewish army or the Jewish military. Now today, people have great admiration for the Israeli Defense Force. And sometimes they get carried away in their praise of it and their respect for it, that they almost think that this is an army that's invincible. It's not invincible. But the cause of the Jewish people is invincible, because behind the Jewish people is God himself preserving them and protecting them. And you notice the pronouns and you notice the terms used in verse 10 to verse 17. And I'll just pick out a few. And you just see this. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot, and he shall speak peace, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, I have sent forth thy prisoners, and do I declare, I will render double unto thee. Verse 12. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them. Verse 14, the Lord God shall blow the trumpet. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them. Verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. So the person who's guaranteeing the events that occurs between verse 10 to verse 17 is always God. Now that's so important. Because if it was the IDF, if it was some other form of man's power, man's wisdom, we would doubt if these prophecies would be fulfilled. They could fail. But because God is the one guaranteeing the protection and deliverance of his people in these verses, in the future, in the Battle of Armageddon, in the tribulation period, and through the millennium. Because God is saying, I'm going to be the one here who will stand behind all of this, who will be the prime mover of all of this. Then we can be absolutely certain that these events will happen exactly as they are stated here by the Lord. Now, he says this. He says, verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. He says, I'll take you as, you'll be as prisoners, but I'll deliver you. Doesn't matter how great the force is against you. Doesn't matter you feel you're enclosed. In fact, in verse 10, he says, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Who's the heathen here? Well, it's clearly, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one who came riding on the donkey. But in the second coming, he's coming as Prince of Peace. He's coming to speak peace to the heathen. That's a synonym for the Gentile peoples. He will make peace between the Jew and the Gentile, something that's never happened in history. There's always been animosity. There's always been anti-Semitism. There's always been this hatred and persecution of the Jewish people. But when Christ returns, the Prince of Peace, he will break down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, between the heathen people and the Jewish people, and he will bring this peace into the world, a permanent peace in his reign. And his kingdom or his dominion shall be from sea even to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now the river, of course, and the sea here is really speaking of the Mediterranean. From the Mediterranean River to the ends of the earth, Christ will reign. Christ will bring peace between the Jewish people and the Gentile peoples. And why does he do it? By the blood of thy covenant, the everlasting covenant. The blood of Christ will defend and protect his people. And he says in verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. You may be prisoners, wherever you are in the world, particularly the Jewish people. You may face persecution throughout the centuries, pogroms, holocausts. You may lose your businesses, lose your homes, even lose your lives. But remember this, keep to the hope that one day the prisoners will be released. One day the nation will be regathered. One day Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem over all the earth, and he will speak peace to the Gentile peoples. He will bring the Jew and the Gentile together, and all their enemies shall be destroyed. And he describes different ways that God will subdue and destroy all the enemies that will come against him. Now, here's something very interesting. Man has tried to bring peace between the Jew and the Gentile. Man has tried to bring peace between the nations of the world. After the First World War, which was the war that was supposed to end all wars, what happened? We had the Second World War. How ironic. And after the Second World War, the great nations of the world got together and they said, we need to form an organization that will bring peace and guarantee peace. We cannot have another World War III. And they formed in 1948 what's called the United Nations. And the United Nations was formed with man's attempt to bring peace between man and his fellow man. Now, the great irony, decades later, we've had now 70-odd years since 1948, is that every year since 1948, there hasn't been peace on the earth. In fact, the current year that we're living in is full of turmoil, full of bloodshed. Death reigns. Man is attacking his fellow man. Riots are everywhere. Mobs are storming cities. Terrorists blow up their bombs and fire their guns indiscriminately. There's no peace. The United Nations has failed. And one of the ironies of the United Nations is that the Russians sent a statue of a man beating his sword into his plowshare. And if you go to New York City, to the headquarters of the United Nations there in the gardens, they have this statue presented by, of all nations, the Russian nation in 1959. Formerly the old USSR. Today, it's been greatly reduced in size now to just Russia and a few satellite nations. Well, the USSR presented this statue of a man hammering the sword into the plowshare, almost in an ironic, mocking way of the prophecy of Isaiah 2, verse 3 and 4, that where it says, he shall judge, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshare and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The UN, they think, they believe that they represent world peace, that they can do it, but they failed. They even have a statue boasting that this is their aim. It's almost like a motto statue. But every year that goes past since 1948, it's a testimony that they can't do it. Man can't bring peace. And the only one who can bring peace is the one who we're told in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Only when he comes, the one who came riding on the donkey on his first coming, only when he returns will he bring peace. And then his dominion shall be from sea. He will conquer the earth. Now, Alexander, that's contrasted with this second king, Alexander wanted to conquer the earth, but he failed. He conquered over 100 nations. But he died at 32 because his army wouldn't march into India. In frustration, in bitterness, in great sorrow of heart, that he couldn't conquer the world. But this second king, the King of Kings, that's described from verse 9 to verse 17 of this chapter, he will succeed. He will conquer this world. He will bring peace. And in him, we're told in the book of Colossians, are hid all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Alexander boasted in his wisdom. He boasted in his Greek education, his Greek philosophy, his Greek military might to bring his language and his culture and spread the Greek ways throughout the whole world. He thought he could civilize the world with the Greek ways and the Greek culture and the Greek language, but he failed. Today, the land of Greece is a relatively small nation on the earth. The Greek language has a relatively little influence. Very few people study Greek as a second language or aspire to learn Greek as a second language. He failed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, when he comes, the one who came not on a horse, not proudly like Alexander came into Jerusalem, but the King of Kings who came into Jerusalem on the donkey, when he comes in his second coming, he will bring peace, and he will make peace, and he will subdue the world, and he will reign from one corner of the earth to the other corner of the earth, and all the enemies of the Jewish people will be dealt with by him in that day. And that's why they're told as prisoners of hope to rejoice. He's coming. Your king is coming. And it ends in verse 17 with this great crescendo. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. A corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. Here we just get a little insight to the physical blessings that come when Christ returns in his millennial kingdom on this earth. He will touch not just spiritually the nation of Israel. He will not just touch them geographically by restoring them as the center nation of the earth, but he'll even touch the earth physically, materially, and it'll bring forth an abundance of good things and foods and rejoicing and feasting in that day. A spiritual revival, a national revival of the status of the nation of Israel, but also material revival in the fortunes of this nation. And you know, this chapter is written, remember, as an encouragement to the Jews. When Zechariah is delivering this message, they are surrounded by powerful nations. And there's only a tiny group of Jews living in the city of Jerusalem. And yet when they hear these words, God is saying to them, don't give up. I haven't forgotten you. You may be small now, but you will not be small in the future. You may be insignificant now and powerless now, but a better day is coming. Your king is on his way. And you're going to have to wait a while before he comes, because verse 1 to 8 tells them that there's another king coming and he will do great things and he will be powerful. But ultimately, he'll be replaced by the king coming on the donkey. And this king will reign and rule over the whole earth. This king will deal with all of their enemies permanently, powerfully, suddenly, in a moment of time. And it says, even in verse 14, his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. It will be done in a sudden way, an amazing way. It won't be over a process of years. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will immediately conquer their enemies. Now, we know what happens if we read the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, how that will all work out at the Battle of Armageddon and in other parts of the millennium. Now, what lesson should we take from this evening? What should we learn? Well, I think one of the great lessons we should learn from Zechariah chapter 9 is God's word can be trusted. God's promises can be believed in. All the details here have been kept to the very last one before us in relation to Alexander, in relation to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have absolute assurance and confidence that all the things in verse 10 to verse 17 will happen as well. This is God's word. This is not man's speculations. This is not man's hopes for the future. This is God's eternal plan for the ages. And we are living in 2020 in the last of the last days. I believe it. All the signs are there. And in these last of the last days, we are in a time of great chaos, great confusion, when man doesn't know what's happening. We see it all around us. Even here in Singapore, the fear, the confusion, the lack of certainty, even from the great and the good in the land, they don't know. They're guessing. They're afraid. They have no answers. And it can easily get into some of us that we can start to think that everything's falling apart, that everything's out of control. Well, this chapter is telling you and I, no, it's not. God's in control. All of history is his story. All of history can be traced to the throne of heaven. And behind it all is a sovereign God who's weaving all the disparate threads of history together into a beautiful pattern. And as you read this chapter, I simply say to you, to do the words of verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. The king is coming. I don't know exactly when, but it is going to be very soon. And no matter where you are in the world today, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are his child, rejoice. The king is coming. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee that it gives us great confidence as we study this old book, that this is God speaking. As we see all these prophecies in verse 1 to 8 fulfilled perfectly, hundreds of years after it was written by Zechariah in the life of Alexander the Great. And then in verse 9, the prophecies relating to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that was fulfilled. Gives us great confidence and assurance and encouragement that the God who controlled all of that history knows all about the history to come. And he will fulfill everything he says in verse 10 to 17, that Jesus Christ is coming. And he's coming to bring peace. He's coming to judge sin and sinners. And he's coming to deliver all of his people from temptation, from sin, from all of their enemies, and we will reign and rule with him forevermore. We thank you for this chapter. What a blessing it is to all of us if we study it carefully and understand it with God's wisdom. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for listening, and I hope you have been encouraged and blessed as you have studied this chapter with us this evening. The broadcast is now over. Thank you.